And it's not just in some faraway country. It's not just in some place that they've never heard the name Jesus. You've heard me share this testimony before. It stuck with me for a long time when Kathy and I had neighbor girls in our home. You've met Jessica and Jamie. And they were puzzled why we had this barn set up at Christmas time. We get the tree, we get the lights. What is this barn thing and sheep and all that? And these two girls, they weren't a foreign religion. They weren't from some foreign land. They were from Denton. It's not so foreign. They'd never heard about Jesus' birth at Christmas. It was a new thing to them. Right here in downtown Bridgeville. Good old ordinary folk just like us who'd never heard about Jesus. But there came a day when each one of us, when they heard, when you heard, that there is God. And there is sin, and there is judgment, and there is penalty, and there is salvation. And you had to make a decision. You had to decide to follow or not follow. Some people hold out on that decision. Some people believe, yeah, it's true, I think there probably is a God. But they fight that decision, and they find themselves in what I've heard called a divine tension. There's this pull. I liken it to if you're walking along the ocean in like thigh-high water and you're walking parallel with the coast, you're going to feel this ebb and flow of the current. And you're trying to go in this direction and the current keeps pulling you this way and then that way. And the current keeps going with counter purpose of where you want to go. And for those who've heard of God and believe that he's there and they're rejecting, they live their whole life in this ebb and flow. They're trying to go in the direction they want to go, but God, because he is so rich in mercy, because he's so rich in love and his grace. And even though he said in Genesis 6:3 that his spirit will not always strive with man, he continues to draw and continues to draw and continues to draw, even though man is continuing his way, fighting against the flow. I'm talking to a room full of people that I believe have accepted that. We have felt the call of God on our lives. We've accepted that, yes, there really is a God. There really is sin. And we've accepted Jesus as our Savior. And so we're no longer fighting that draw of God, not in regard to salvation. We're fighting the draw of God further in our lives in that battle between the soul and the spirit, where my soul says, I'm going this way, parallel with the beach, and the Spirit of God says, I want you to go this way. Now, we're already saved, but there's still that divine tension. But when you make that decision, it's a seminal decision. It changes the course of your life. So I want to explore that, or as preachers say these days, let's unpack that. So we'll unpack this idea of you see something and then you walk that way. To me, it's very similar to if you're working in Excel or about anything, it's the if-then statement. If this, then that. You know, it's a logical basis. And one of the things for me personally, when I start witnessing, if I feel to share the gospel with someone, one of the places that I must start is, do you believe that God exists? Now, that's not only because we read in Hebrews 6:11, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's not only based on that fact, and that's a very solid fact, that if you're going to get close to God, you got to believe that he exists, and you got to believe that he'll reward you for seeking him. But it's because it's part of this logical statement, this if-then thing. If you don't believe that God exists, well, then we got to start there. If you do believe that he exists, okay, then let's go to the next step. If you believe that there really is a God, which incidentally, let me take just a quick rabbit trail. The logical, the educated, the college professor, he'll characterize creation as a leap of faith. Oh, you believe. You believe because you want to believe that there was this all-powerful God out there who said, let there be, and there it was. That's because that's what you want to believe. That's your leap of faith. Well, Mr. Scientist, Mr. Based on Empirical Evidence, were you there and when let there be happened? No, that's why I'm saying it's a leap of faith. Okay, were you there when those two cells decided to make four? No. Were you there when the primordial ooze was laying around? No. So what's the basis for your empirical evidence? Well, and I would put forth to Mr. Professor, it's a leap of faith for you too. Because you want to believe that there's no God so that you can be God. You want to make up your own world so that you're not held accountable. So either way you go, it's a leap of faith. It's either a leap of faith that there always was God, or it's a leap of faith that there always was primordial ooze. There always was one cell laying around thinking, you know what? I could divide myself and become two. And you're going to make that leap of faith based on how you want to live your life. So I start with that first question. Do you believe that God exists? If the person says, and I haven't met any yet that truly believe that God doesn't exist, but they'll say yes. And then my next question is, okay, so you believe there's God, but is he the God of the Bible? Or do you think that he's the Muslim God? Is he the Buddhist God, the Hindu God? Is he some like cosmic force that's out there that's bigger than all of those? And so Hindu can be your way and Buddhist can be that guy's way and Christian can be. How do you see God? Most of the ones that I've talked to believe that he's the God of the Bible. Now, if someone believes that he's a cosmic force and he's bigger than all that, I'll try to build a bridge and say, well, I agree he's bigger than everything that we can think about him. I agree he's bigger than all that. But again, it's part of this if then. So if it's true he exists and if he's the God of the Bible, then what? Well, then you have to ask the question. If he exists and if he's the God of the Bible, what does the Bible say about him? What does the Bible say about me? What does the Bible say about the world? Does it have any impact on the way I get up in the morning? Does it have any impact on the way I live my life? Does it have any impact on what I think about, on what I look at, on what I do, on how I sleep at night? Or is it just religion? Is this whole thing just a crock or not? Because just like when you first heard about God, you had to make a decision. Everything that you hear about, you have to make a decision, and it becomes a seminal decision. It becomes something that changes the way of your life. John the Baptist, when he was talking with the Pharisees in Matthew 3:8, he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So what I'm telling you is, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, because you believe that God exists, I know who I'm talking to, I know you believe God exists, and I know you believe he's the God of the Bible, then it has to change your life. You have to bring forth fruit in accordance with repentance. In other words, the first thing you got to do is get saved. You got to say, oh, I understand that he's righteous, I'm not. I understand that sin has to be paid for with the penalty of death. I understand Jesus paid it, I don't have to. Therefore, I'm going to accept that. Okay, now you're a Christian. Now you've come through the narrow gate. Jesus said, narrow is the gate and straight is the way, and few there be that find it. You've come through that narrow gate. There's got to be some proof that it's not just words. Now this is where we come into the letter from James. Martin Luther, not the king, but the reformer who was many years before that, his comment on James was, it's a right strawy epistle. It's a right difficult quote to say, but his problem with it was, as you know, God used Martin Luther to reclaim for his bride and for us today one of the big things that is justification by faith. Prior to that, there was a works mentality. Not prior to that. There continues to be a works mentality. a works mentality that I can earn favor with God, I can earn salvation, etc. But one of the things that God reclaimed through Martin Luther was this point of justification by faith. And that's why when Martin Luther was reading through James, he had a bit of a struggle because James was saying that Abraham was justified by works. And Martin Luther's going, wait a minute, James, this, you don't understand. That's my interpretation. There's no Martin Luther quote saying, James, you don't understand. But let me read from James chapter 2, 18 to 26. This is where the wheels fell off for Martin Luther. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, if you stop right there, and if that were the only verse of Scripture, you would think, all you got to do is kill your firstborn and you can get saved. Sorry, Nate. But it doesn't stop there. You see, verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the Scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You see, Abram passed through a narrow gate. He passed through the gate of belief. And this comes from the story in Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6, when God was talking to Abram and said, take a look at the stars. So he looked up. He didn't have any of the street lights today to block out the stars, but he was able to see a whole lot of stars. No pollution. And so from horizon to horizon, 360 degrees, myriads upon myriads of stars in the heaven. And when God told Abram, those are going to be, your descendants are going to be like that. Abram's response was not, I hope that's true. Or, wow, if you're going to offer that, I'm going to take it. There was a genuine faith belief in him that reckoned it as true, that said, you know what? I know it's going to happen. I know that you're God. I know that I'm not. I know that you've promised. I know that you're able. I know that you're faithful. It was almost like a foregone conclusion in his mind. It's going to happen. Even though nothing's happening with me, nothing's happening with Sarah, but it was that faith that said, I believe. And when his response was, I believe, that's when God, in his accounting book, took the righteousness of Christ, put it over on Abram's account and said, he's my man, he's saved. He's part of the church. Now, I just lost all the dispensationalists, but he's part of the church. He's saved. Because it was that faith that reckoned to him as righteousness. But it didn't stop there. See, the proof of that was the narrow gate that he passed through. God said, Abram, you see all these stars? He's like, yeah. Your descendants, I believe. He passed through the narrow gate of belief. He's now saved. But there is a straight way to follow after that. The following after that was years later when God says, take your son Isaac and go up the mountain and sacrifice him. Now, I don't think anyone in this room has ever seen a sacrifice. I know I haven't. But my understanding is Abram fully intended to take a knife, drain the blood out of his son's body, cut him up, burn him on an altar, and he fully believed. It was, again, this. It's not a hope, it's not a wish, it's not a, I'm thinking this is going to work. It was almost like a foregone conclusion in his mind. We read it in Hebrews that he believed that God was going to resurrect Isaac. He was really in tune with God because that really is God's plan. God's plan was to take his son and cut him up and have his blood shed and resurrect him. That was God's plan. But as you know the story, Abram was willing. He takes Isaac up the mountain. He's all but killing him when God stops him. So you see, there was the passing through the gate of salvation, of faith, of I believe God, and then there was a way that he walked. And when he walked that way that led all the way up the mountain to the sacrifice of Isaac, that proved that the faith was real. Now, we don't always get it right. We don't always do it so perfectly. I pulled out two parts of Abraham's story. When God said, look at all the stars, I believe. And when God said, kill your son, he said, you'll resurrect him. Right? There's other parts of Abram's story that you know well. Like when Sarah said, hey, take Hagar. Okay. He didn't do so well. We get it wrong. It's part of the human condition. But God is rich in mercy. His loving kindness, it's beyond, more than we can understand. Same is true if you look at Moses. Moses had an experience at the burning bush. Moses was a miracle baby. He was raised in Pharaoh's home, palace, whatever you call it. It wasn't a pyramid, but anyway, there. He was raised there. At age 40, he commits murder. He's on the run. He's out in the wilderness for 40 years as a shepherd. At 80 years of age, he sees the burning bush, and God begins to speak to him. He has face-to-face, if you will, with the I Am. And God says, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Genuine experience. No one else that I know of had a burning bush experience. Face to face with God. God telling him, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And yet, we don't get it right. Even Moses messed this up. Let me read to you from Exodus 4, 10 through 17. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth. I'll teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I'll teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hands this staff, which will perform the signs. So here Moses, at the burning bush, arguing with God. And God says, my wording now, you idiot, who made the mouth? Who gives all the power? Who's got the whole thing? I do. Again, my words, not God's words. He's rich in mercy. And he said, you know what? Aaron's on his way over here. As soon as he gets here, you tell him, I'll work through both of you. Now, I'm not telling you, go for God's second best. I'm telling you what I believe Moses should have done at that point. He should have gone home and pulled out, looked for his old palace ID card so he could get into Pharaoh, get in to see the Pharaoh, gone back to Egypt, walked into Pharaoh and said, let my people go. God would have used those stammering lips as well as he would have used Aaron saying, Moses said, God said, let my people go. That's what he should have done, but God worked through the human condition. Here's the point that I'm making. Part of our human condition, part of our walk as Christians, is we go through a narrow gate, and there is a way to follow. The narrow gate, whether it is through a crisis, whether it's through reading the word and seeing a revelation, there is a time when your eyes are opened and you see that God exists than this. Or you see maybe as you mature in the Lord, you see forgiveness. Yes, you understood forgiveness when you got saved because you had to in order to get saved. But there comes a time when forgiveness becomes a reality to you and you begin to realize, wait a minute, this egregious behavior that was mine, this horrible offense that I had against God, he completely forgave. And he doesn't hold it against me. He doesn't bring it back up in my face. He doesn't hold back. He blesses over and over. If he did that for me, then I need to walk in this way. I've got to do the same thing for my brother. I can't continue to look at my brother and go, man, that guy, he said that. Or, I still can't believe that he did that. I still, to this day, I will never forget the time that God doesn't do that to you. If then you went through that narrow gate, understanding God's forgiveness to you, now walk in it. If then, if it's true what he did for you, then it's got to affect your life. There's got to be proof that it's real. There's got to be proof. And I think what happens a lot of times for us Christians, the reason that I spoke about this a few weeks ago, it's the thorny soil. God plants the seed in your heart. You go through that crisis, you go through that experience, you go through whatever brings that revelation, and you're like, yeah, I agree with that. I think God exists. I think the Bible's true. Yeah, I'm like that. But it doesn't bring forth fruit because of the thorny soil, because of the cares of this life, because of the distractions that are out there, because of the foregone conclusions in our minds. One of my biggest concerns with young people today is they grow up in church, they get saved when they're young, they're walking with the Lord, and then they go off to, they get fed to the lions when they go to college. And there's the big liberal professor who's going, has God said? Whose question was that? Yeah. Where did Cain get his wife? And what about the Aborigine who never heard the name Jesus? God's going to send him to hell. That's your just God? Oh, you believe that? And what happens is, you know, academia will tell you that they want to take an empty mind, not fill it, but they want to take an empty mind and change it into an open mind. Let's question everything. The problem with an open mind is sometimes your brains fall out. What happens is you've accepted the truth, you've walked through the gate, and you're trying to walk the way, but there's all these other things, whether it's the distractions of this world, whether it's the liberal mindset, whether it's the philosophies, whatever it is, begins to draw that away. And it doesn't produce fruit. And I believe that God has challenged us in Scripture, and I'm challenging you today. As I read from Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, and then this phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's not meant as in work it out, figure out how to get saved. But that's some of this if-then stuff. You know, if God really exists, well, then I need to find out what he says about me. If what he says about me is, I'm going to spend an eternity in hell because I'm not saved, but I could get saved, well, then I should get saved. If what he says about the Christian is that fruits should be produced, that the Christian should look like Christ, well, then why am I not looking like Christ? Now, that'll lead you into a dog chasing its tail cycle of a lot of questions, but you got to ask the questions. You got to go down the path. You got to start figuring it out. You got to start working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Romans 12:2 was quoted earlier this morning. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, Matthew 3:8, when John the Baptist was talking to the Pharisees, he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It's if then. If this is true, then there should be repentance. If you're a Christian, you should look like one. Now, I'm not putting the works on you. I'm not putting the, well, you should get up every morning at a certain time and spend a certain amount of time in the scripture. But I'll ask you the question. If the mother load of the revelation of God is in one book that sits in your house and you never pick it up, or Sunday morning it's a struggle to find it so that you can bring it to church with you, let's have some if then. You're saying you believe God. I believe he's the God of the Bible. I believe it has impact for my life today. I believe God's number one. God's really important. But I'm not interested in this book. I don't want to find out more. I don't want to walk in a relationship. Well, let's back the train up. You said you believe he exists? Yeah, really, I believe. All right, there should be something keeping with the fruit. Live it out. Get real. God in his word does indeed have something to say about who he is and who you are, how you're to live, what you're to say, what you're to think, how you should rise up in the morning, what you should go about during the day, and how you should go to bed at night. I've quoted it several times. Matthew 7:14, Jesus said, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And granted, he was talking about salvation, but he makes two things that he refers to in there. One is a gate and one is a way. You pass through a gate. It's a momentary thing. You're on this side of the gate. You pass through the gate. You're inside the gate. It's momentary. Okay, I believe. I'm on the inside. Now, let's walk it out. It's the same thing when the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan. When they crossed the River Jordan, they passed through the gate of the Jordan, and then they had a 7-year walk to take possession of the land that God promised to give them. Now, God is able, and God had promised, and God said, I'm going to give you the land, but they had to pull their sword out and cut some heads off. They had to walk in obedience. When he said, walk around the city and shut your mouth, that was one of the biggest things that is difficult to do. Follow me and shut up. It's not actually a quote there, but that's the point. Similar to the hymn, the old familiar song, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So in conclusion, I've shown you two examples of men in the Bible who passed through a gate of a revelation. Abram, look at the stars. That'll be your descendants, I believe. He passed through the gate of revelation. Moses, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And he did. They passed through. And even though they had errors in their path, and you and I will have errors in our path, we have to pass through the gate of revelation and follow on to God's revealed truth. What he has told you you need to do is what you need to do. Because if it doesn't happen, do you even believe? So I will leave it there, that there is a gate of revelation and there is a way to walk that is the fruits of that revelation. Amen. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you thanking you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you so much for your patience. We can indeed rest in the truth that you have promised and you are able and you are faithful and you're patient. No matter where we are in the spectrum, whether we're receiving a revelation or whether we're walking in obedience or whether we're stumbling on our way, we can rest in your faithfulness. Glorify yourself, Lord Jesus, through these bodies this week. Open our eyes to see, give us those gates of revelation to walk through. Enable us by your Spirit to walk in obedience to the truth that we've seen, in order to glorify your matchless name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.